Hallelujah. Rejoicing in the Lord this day. Been going the last couple Friday nights to our family night where we have our boys club Rangers and the girls club and teens meeting. And thanking God for that. Eager to see this church, and I would pray that you would respond to this, to bring your children out to those meetings. Again, our leaders, Jim, for our young people, for the boys, is doing a wonderful job, and along with Wendy and the girls' club, and Michael and Kayla in the girls' club. So please do come out and bring your children to this, because we want to see them grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Amen? Praise God. I have three questions today I want to ask you, and see what category or which one of those that you might fall into or identify with. The first question was this: can a man, once saved, turn from God? When I say a man, I mean a man or a woman, but I'm just using that as a colloquial term. Can a man, once saved, turn from God? Can a man think that he is saved and not be, is the second question. Can a saved man be assured of his salvation? Can you know that you're saved? All right, I'd like to take the first one, because some people, if you think that a person can think that they're saved and not be, maybe it's you. I pray it isn't. But that's the second question. The first question is this: can a man once saved turn from God? And I'm not sure of all the ramifications of that statement myself, but I'm going to present to you thoughts in this. And I take from the first scripture, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, said, and this is speaking about Solomon, King Solomon. And we'll say a little bit more about Solomon, but he was the greatest, wealthiest, wisest, the Bible says, king of Israel. And at that time, it was not a divided kingdom. It was Judah and Israel together, the United Kingdom. But in 1 Kings, it says, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. I have wondered about that. Having your heart turned away from God. We know that salvation in the Old Testament is determined by them looking forward to the promised Messiah and his perfect sacrifice. Whether they knew that, it could articulate that in all of its ramifications, I'm not sure. But that is the criteria by which they were saved. They are saved by the blood of the Lamb also, but looking forward to that time of the sacrifice. But here it said that because of his many wives. Now, do you know how many wives Solomon had? He had like 600 or 700 wives and 300 concubines. 300, what do you do with 1,000 women? And I started to think about this. If, in fact, he reigned for 20 years and you had 1,000 wives that you had a marriage ceremony, for 20 years, you would have to have a marriage ceremony every week for 20 years. I don't know, did they get used up after 1 week? Was that the story? I wouldn't want 1,000 wives. I have enough trouble with one. Who wants 1,000 wives? How would you memorize the names to begin with? Oh, hi, Sarah, Joe, whatever your name is. But meanwhile, his wives, the Bible said, turned his heart away from God. The thing that upsets me about Solomon is that two times it said that the Lord came and revealed himself to him in a vision, or I don't know how that happened, but we certainly saw the Shekinah glory at one point when he dedicated the temple. And God spoke to him on two different occasions directly. Now, I've never really had God speak to me as directly as I understand he spoke to Solomon. and few people have. But imagine Solomon had God speaking to him, but yet he turned his heart to other gods. If he was the wisest man, and he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, are his very words. What happened to him? So some people say, well, in the end, he turned around. Now, the reason they use that for a criteria is they say the book of Ecclesiastes. At the end, if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written by Samuel, it says this in the last two verses. Let us hear the conclusion of all the whole matter, he said. Fear God and keep the commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So did Solomon write the book of Ecclesiastes after he was old? Because the Bible said when he was an old man, he turned away from God. So they do contend, commentators do contend, that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in his old age. But I certainly wouldn't want to be in Solomon's shoes when he stands before God. I wouldn't want to ever have had my heart turned away from God. And you know, I don't know if you fantasize about certain things of the Lord, but I've often fantasized about how God might have me grow greater in his love and understanding and knowing him better. And two scenarios came into my mind. What if, in fact, you came into a place like Solomon where you turned away from God? He allowed that to happen. And in coming back, you were a stronger Christian than you had been. I said to God, I don't want that. Because even if I'm going to be stronger, I'm telling you my weakness here, because I don't want to ever turn away from God. I just don't want to ever turn away from God. Another scenario came into my mind. I said, well, what about Abraham sacrificing his son on the altar? Would I be able to lift up that knife and truly go through and sacrifice Michael or Eric? I said, God, I never want to go through that. And the thought came to me fantasizing, well, what if you could become a greater Christian? Because certainly Abraham was even more dedicated in his I said, I just don't want to go through that. So that's a couple things that I do say I would be hesitant in ever wanting that experience to happen to me. But when I think about Solomon, I really get upset with him for turning away from God after having seen God twice in his life or spoken to him directly. So can a man that knows God actually turn away? Well, it looked like Solomon did. It looked like he did, but did that mean that whatever salvation he had, he lost? I want to give you a couple other thoughts. Two different people I know personally. One, when we were growing up earlier in my Christian walk, one was a young man, and he fell in love with the Lord, had been Jewish, came to the Lord, served the Lord, ended up going out preaching. And I was at one of the same place preaching alongside him. I think I forget if I was singing, whatever we did. But meanwhile, he was preaching. Later on, he turned away from Christ and denied the fact that he had ever really wanted to be in that was a stage he was going through. Same group of kids. I call them kids because they were in their 20s. Anybody that's younger than 50 to me now is a kid. I've reached that place in my life. But she came to Christ, delivered from a lot of things, and we would go to church together, and she'd be waving her hand, praising God with tears running down her cheeks. And she ended up turning away from Jesus Christ, marrying a non-believer, and as much as I know, denying her Lord and Savior. Now, some people say that once you accept Christ, there's no way you can ever lose that or turn away from that. Or no way that ever leaves you, so to speak. When I say it, I mean that experience of having come to Christ. I sort of lean the other way, that I think you can walk away from the living Lord. And therefore you forfeit that which you once professed. At least it looks like that to me. And I want to base this on a couple things. I know that God is going to judge. It says, every man's work will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. If any man's work abides, he shall receive reward. But some will be saved, yet so as by fire, the Bible says. I just don't want to go through that. I don't want to produce works that are not of God. Of course, that's a different issue, whatever works you're doing, still believing in God. But I'm talking about somebody that denies the faith and turns away from God. Think about this. Now, the Bible has some very scary things to say about somebody who would turn away from God. And I want to give you three of these scary things in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 said, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I would have prayed that you never depart from the living God once you come to him. The same book, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, listen to this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So it seems by this scripture that somebody could fall away, denying the very Lord that bought them. The other scary scripture in Hebrews is Hebrews 10, 26 and 7. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin other than for Christ, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. My, if that doesn't make you take stock of your life and saying, where am I falling in this? Am I living my life as one that believes in Jesus Christ is my Savior? Am I living that kind of life, or am I denying the Lord some way? Scary thing. I think about the seeds and the parable of the sower that Jesus gave. He said, a man went out to sow, a farmer went out, and he threw seed, and when he threw, some fell along the pathway, and the birds of the air came and ate it up. Some fell on some stony ground, and it grew up for a while, but when the heat of the day came, it withered and it died. Some fell in thorny grounds, in the thorns, and the thorns choked the seed, so it produced nothing. But some of the seed fell on good ground, and it produced some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And the disciples came and said, what in the world does that mean? And he said, well, listen to me. I'll tell you that this parable. The seed that is sown along the pathway is those that hear the word and don't heed it, and Satan comes and he devours the word before it takes root in their heart. He said, the seed that falls on the stony ground falls there and has a little bit of soil, and it springs up and it believes for a while, but in the time of persecution, it falls away. See, that's the scariest one to me. That it takes root and grows for a while, like a believer would believe for a while, and then in the time when that is challenged or tested, they fall away. The seed that falls in the thorny ground are those that get so consumed with the things of the world that when the time comes to produce, the world literally chokes the seed and it brings forth no good fruit. But those like you out here that fall on the good ground bring forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. He that hath ears, let him hear. Scary words when you think about them as applying to one's salvation and eternal life. And so that's the first group for that thought that I gave you. The second thought, or the second group I'd like to think, is, can a man think that he is saved and not be? That's another scary thought. How many out there think you're saved? Four of you. Well, the rest. There's some that think they are saved. And yet the Bible says that they are really not. I pray that that's not any of you. In Matthew 7:21, it said, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven." What is the will of the Father, the work of the Father? Believe on him who he has sent. That's the work. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Some people have done a lot of things in the name of Christ. You know what Christ is going to say to those that have done all that good work, yet not have had a born-again experience and received him? "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And boy, that is scary. It's scary for a pastor to be preaching to people that might be sitting here thinking that you somehow have a lock on God when your life does not show the truth of it. 2 Peter 2:20 brings out another scary thought. "For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." You're telling me that if I come to Christ and then I get caught up in the things of the world and turn away from God, that the latter end, that means that which was comes after that which was before, the latter end is worse than that which was before. And that made me think about this. Which was before? Before I came to Jesus Christ, you know where I was headed? Hell. But now that I know Christ as my Savior, do you know where I'm headed? Heaven. But if my latter end is worse than the first, for those that turned away, that means it's worse than hell. Meaning it's worse than where I was headed before. Not only do I have hell at the end, I have hell all through my life. Wow. That is scary. "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness," not to have been told, "than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Better that you didn't hear than that you heard and you believed for a while and then turned away. Perfect love casts out fear. I don't necessarily want to put the fear of the world in you, but I want to put the fear of God in you. I want you to fear him that can burn both body and spirit in hell. That's the one to fear. "But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Imagine that. Some people that have been saved, transformed, have gone back to the pigsty, and the same desecrating things that they participated in before they knew Christ, they participate in again. They are like dogs returning to eat their own vomit, the Bible said, and a pig that wallows in the mud after you've washed it off. Scary stuff. Some more scary stuff here. Galatians 5:1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That means with trying to follow the law to save yourself. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Circumcision was a sign that you were under the Mosaic covenant and that you were trying to fulfill the law in your own power. So Paul says, for those that had heard the word of God and heard the way of truth, If you say, okay, now I know God, but just to hedge my bets and make sure that nothing happens, I'm going to get circumcised and say I follow the law of Moses. He said, if you do that, then Christ does not profit you and anything, for Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, that doesn't mean the circumcision that is given to a Gentile baby or a Jewish baby as far for cleanliness sake. It means for those that are trying to follow the ritualistic way of the Jewish world, the Jewish law. See, but if you get circumcised and say, the reason I'm getting circumcised is because I want to be under the law of Moses to save me, the law can save no one. It only reveals what you have fallen short of. For I testify again to you, every man that is circumcised for the reason of keeping the law, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. If you are justified by the law, then you have fallen from grace. Because it's impossible to be justified by the law. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So we never can be justified by saying we keep the law. Oh, foolish Galatians, Paul says, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Christ Jesus hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Paul did not want anyone to ever go back to Judaism and trying to be a law keeper when Christ had died on the cross for their sins. Don't ever go back. Go ahead with Jesus Christ. And so he gives this formula. In Matthew 7:13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. He is the door into the sheepfold. He is the gate with which if you enter in by him, you have eternal life. John Bunyan, in 1678, wrote a great book called Pilgrim's Progress. Again, you've heard me state this many times. It's just, next to the Bible, is one of my favorite books. And I've read it time and again and been duly encouraged by the truth contained in that volume. Such insights he had to the things of Christ. And so it's what they call an allegory. Christian is the name of the pilgrim. He is on his way to the celestial city. And when he leaves his home of the city of destruction, he is headed toward Mount Zion, as they call it, which would be eternal life in heaven. And his wife and children mock him as he goes, and all the townspeople mock him. And he meets various people along the way, and each one of them has a name that reveals their character and their stand in the faith. And there is one specific encounter that I just wanted to relate to you because I enjoy this thought so much, because it's the encounter he has with a man named Formalist and his companion named Hypocrisy. So Formalist and Hypocrisy are walking along, and what they do, they come to the wall that leads in to the path of righteousness. Now, they jump over they crawl over the wall, and they sneak in this wall, not by going through the gate, but going over the wall. And so listen to this account. And as he was troubled thereabout, he espied two men coming tumbling over the wall on the left hand of the narrow way. That's where he was walking. And they made up a pace to him. The name of the one was Formalist, and the name of the other, Hypocrisy. So as I said, they drew up unto him, who thus entered with them into discourse. Now this may sound a little highfalutin, but that's the way they talked back in the 1600s. Christian said, gentlemen, whence came you, and whither go you? formalists and hypocrisy both said, we were born in the land of vain glory and are going for praise to Mount Zion. Christian said, why came you not in by the gate which stands at the beginning of the way? Know ye not that it is written that he that cometh in not by the door, but climbeth up some other way, this same is a thief and a robber? Formalist and hypocrisy said, that to go to the gate for entrance thereby is seen by their countrymen as too far to go about and too far to get around. Therefore, the usual way to make it into this narrow way is a shortcut and to climb over the wall as they had done. Christian said, but will it not be counted a trespass against the Lord of the city, whether you are bound, thus to violate his revealed will? Formalists and hypocrisy then said, they told him that as far for that, he needed not to trouble his head thereabout, for what they did, they had custom for. It was the usual way to do things. And they could produce, if need be, testimony that would witness it far more than 1,000 years. Christian said, but will your practice stand the trial before God's law? Hypocrisy and formalists said that the custom is being so long a standing of about 1,000 years would doubtless now be admitted as a thing legal by the imparted judge. And besides, said they, if we go into the way, what manner is it which way we get in? If we are in, we are in. You are but in the way who, as we perceive, came in at the gate, and we also are in the way that came tumbling over the wall. Wherein now is your condition better than ours? Christian said, I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the rude working of your fancies. You are counted thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you will not be found true men at the end of the way. You come in by yourselves without his direction and shall go out by yourselves without his mercy. To this they made him but little answer, only they bid him, look to your own self, they said. So as you listen to this excerpt from that wonderful book, think about formalist as the one who rests on the outward forms of religion. He is content to believe that if he does the right things and says the right things, that God will be satisfied with his efforts. He trades the convincing truth of the gospel for the comfortable customs of man. That is formalist. Hypocrisy is one who acts out a part or puts on a mask. As an actor or as a stage, he dresses up and pretends to be someone he is not. A hypocrite is like one who wears a mask, appearing on the outside to be someone he is not in the inside. His attitudes, vocabulary, and conduct vary according to his company. At church on the Lord's Day, he is a Christian among Christians. But at work during the week, he fits comfortably into the world. On Sundays, he sings God's praise and speaks high of God's word. On Mondays, the word is all but forgotten, ignored, or even scorned. Bunyan elaborates on hypocrisy in his work, The Straight Gate, speaking of many types of false prophets. So I told you last week, as we were sailing on board a cruise ship, that a man leaped overboard and tried to swim back to Florida when we were already miles and miles away, and that they sent out a lifeboat, and just as the boat got to him, he disappeared. I'm sure sharks took him down, and he never made it to his destination. Today, I'd like to continue that thought with another beautiful encounter I had aboard ship. Although the first man that leaped overboard was wrong from the beginning and his sinful life exposed himself, he was like the man that snuck over the wall, or the two men that snuck over, formalist and hypocrisy, and tried to get in the way. He was really not in the way ever. So two other fellas had a divine appointment on this cruise ship, and I'd like to tell you about them for a moment. And I've told this story before to some of you, but for those that are new, again, I was on this cruise ship, and at midnight, I was on for 6 weeks, and at midnight, I would go up to the midnight buffet, and they had gobs of ice cream. I used to love going up to that midnight buffet. And two of the musicians came up, and they sat down at the same table I was sitting, and they said to me, you know, your life is a bit different from all the other entertainers that we see on this ship. What is it about you? Of course, they opened the door for me to tell them about Jesus Christ. And so at that midnight buffet, I started to tell them about Jesus Christ. And another entertainer, a magician, he was sitting there and he was mocking me as I began to speak about Jesus. And he wanted to try and somehow throw the conversation away from Christ and just speak about frivolities. But I'm telling you, this was the most amazing thing. In the time I felt the Holy Spirit as much as I ever felt him, it was as though the Holy Spirit just took that magician and just pushed him aside. Because all of a sudden, it was like those two young men just were looking at me with great intensity, and that other fellow just sort of drifted off to the side. And I began to tell them about the love of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offered them. One of the young men had been a Salvation Army member when he was young, brought up in the Salvation Army, and had turned away from God. And as he listened, you could see the intensity with which he was receiving the word. And the other man had never known Jesus Christ. One was a trumpeter, one was a saxophonist. And as I spoke to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, I asked them if they wanted to receive Christ as their Savior, to turn from their sins and to look to God Almighty. And they said, yes, we would. And in the midst of everyone around there, it was like this was just that we were in the womb of the Spirit. We bowed our heads at that table, and they asked Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and they gave their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of that journey on the ship was one of great joy for them. When I think about that, I rejoice that they weren't as formalist and as those that were hypocritical. Bringing me into my third question, the last question, can a saved man be assured a salvation? Is there anybody out there that say, I know for certain that I am on my way to heaven without a doubt? Now, everyone that has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior truly can say this with a certainty, because I give you John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Then he says in verse 13, the convincing truth. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Who believes in the name of the Son of God? That ye may know that you have eternal life. That ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. How many out there believe on the name of the Son of God? How many out there know that they have eternal life according to that scripture? A man can know that he has eternal life. Take these questions to heart this day. Think about what God has called you to. Can a man that was once saved turn away from God? Can a man think that he was saved and not be? And can a man that is saved be assured of that salvation? Which one of you? Which one are you? Just to elaborate for one moment again on the basis of our salvation is based on our profession of faith in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believing that Christ was raised from the dead is paramount to your salvation. The reason that believing the resurrection is important is in this verse. Some people that say, well, what was the reason Christ rose from the dead? Well, because he is the eternal Son of God. I would say yes to that, but I'm saying there is another reason that the fact of him being the eternal Son of God only proves that what he did was worthwhile. The reason Christ rose from the dead is this. He had conquered sin. Sin has been paid for by the death of Jesus Christ. Sin and the sin principle have been defeated. Jesus was the planned, perfect sacrifice. When he came and offered himself, he broke the bondage of sin for all mankind. His blood, when it was spilled, contained the life of the eternal Son of God. And when that blood was spilled, when that blood was given, when the life of Christ was expired at the cross, the power of sin was broken. And the reason that Christ rose from the dead is because the power of sin could no longer hold him in the ground. Because he had broken the bondage of sin, which he became the sin bearer. Don't forget that. He took all the sins of all mankind, and it was sin that brought down and he died for. And sin was locking him in for 3 days, and I mean on the cross rather, he paid for that, but yet he stayed in the grave. Sin tried to hold him but could not, and it broke forth. Sin cannot hold Christ. It has been paid for. It is taken out of the way. He rose not so much because of who he is, but what he accomplished by shedding his blood for you and for me. He paid the price. And the glorious truth of this is because he broke the bondage of sin and rose from the dead, you too will rise from the dead because of the blood of Christ that broke the bondage of sin. Wow! If that isn't fantastic, that's the greatest thing. That's the greatest truth. He rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Do you have assurance of salvation today? Do you want to get to heaven by the skin of your teeth? Or you want to go to heaven assured that you are in the arms of the Beloved, that you are safe in Christ even now? If you've not asked Christ into your heart, what are you waiting for? He shed his blood to pay for your sins. He paid for them. You have but to receive what he has done and have life eternal. I give you that offer this day. Receive Christ as your Savior. Let us pray. Lord God, no greater gift ever given than the person of Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The eternal God came down and became a man so that he might die on the cross. He rose again and now sitteth on the right hand of the Father, waiting for that day when he will come and call all those that are sealed with the Holy Spirit to himself. That sealing comes the moment you receive Christ into your heart. If there be anyone out there that would say this day, Lord God, I need you in my heart. I accept you as my Savior. I accept you as my Lord. I accept you as my God this day. Anyone out there kind of wave to me, I'll wave back at you. Made that contract with God. But I have another offer today. You've heard the word. Maybe you've been mediocre in your faith. Maybe you've been a bit slothful, even a bit backslidden. Maybe you're living like formalist and hypocrisy somehow, some way. And you want to say, Lord God, I realize that you haven't given so much and I've given so little. But I turn it around this day. I turn to you. I repent. I receive you as my Lord, as my Savior, as my God. I will live for you from this day forward. That which I did, Lord God, in passing, I will do with earnest. And I will give my life afresh and anew to you this day. If there be any out there who would like to recommit that and say, Lord God, today is the day I'm recommitting my life to you, kind of wave your hand at me, I'll wave back at you. Anybody out there, see those hands. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. So, Lord God, bless this people that are like the seed that fell on the good ground. And may they go out this day producing some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, rejoicing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. May the Spirit of Christ go with you.